Please stand as we read the Word of God. We'll read from 1 Samuel 6, and we'll read into chapter 7, verse 2. So 1 Samuel 6 into chapter 7, verse 2 is where we'll read. Before we read, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment on our reading. Holy Spirit of God, we come to you confessing that without your help, these words cannot change us. And so we do ask that as we read, as we meditate, as we worship through your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see more clearly. And in particular, that we might know your holiness more. That we would know the grace and mercy that you have shown in Jesus Christ who brings us to that Holy of Holies. We ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the Word of God, 1 Samuel 6, verse 1. Hear now God's Word. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is the word of God. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I confess to you, as we look at this text, I feel insufficient to communicate with the depth of gravity necessary the holiness of God that is expressed in this text. But I trust that the Holy Spirit can do greater things than I can, and that is why we prayed for his help as we look at this text. I want to particularly consider this passage based on the question that was asked in verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand before this holy God?" That is the question that we all must know the answer to. It is a vital question. And we can be grateful that, as we read earlier from Hebrews 10, that we know the answer to that question, brothers and sisters. We know that the answer, those who can stand before this holy God, are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. It is through Christ that we can enter the Holy of Holies safely, unlike what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh. This passage from 1 Samuel is really needful for us because when people read this account and they read what happened to the Philistines and they read what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh, it doesn't make sense to them. Why did the Lord strike the Philistines? Why did the Lord strike the men of Beth Shemesh? What is it that they had done? Maybe the Philistines are a little more obvious to us, but then we look at the men of Beth Shemesh and we wonder, these are God's people. These are Levites. Why were they struck as they were on that day when the ark came to Beth Shemesh? So if we can't understand this text, it doesn't say that there's something wrong with the text. It says that there's something wrong with us. It says that there is something wrong with our conception of God's holiness, that we don't understand it as we should. We live in a generation and a nation that as a whole suffers from a low view of God. Fear and reverence for God are foreign concepts to many. A God on our own level of our own making, whom we are comfortable with, is the God that is attractive to our generation. Natural man wants a God that can be approached on his own terms. I get to define the God to whom I come to. I was looking at some of the Alcoholics Anonymous material, and perhaps some of you are familiar with the phraseology used in that program. It says that we must come to the God as you conceived him to be to help you. What God is that? Is that a God that can help you defeat alcoholism? The God as you conceived him to be. This is what natural man wants, a God as we conceive him to be. But the men of Beth Shemesh did not have that luxury. They could not conceive of the God that they wanted to conceive of. They had to encounter the true and living God. The Philistines and the men of Beth Shemesh learned the truth of God's holiness. This is the God that is, and there is no other God. There was no other option for them. Sometimes we have these silly, irreverent phrases that get passed around, things like, "God is my co-pilot." That's not expressing the depth and the gravity that this text communicates about our God. We must return, brothers and sisters, to godly fear, godly reverence. Psalm 2, verse 11 commands the kings of the earth. It says, Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is a message for us as well. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Our lives must be marked by a sense of God's reality, a sense of God's holiness, of His justice, and also of His mercy for us in Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He remains a consuming fire, just as He was a consuming fire on that day when the men of Beth Shemesh encountered Him with the ark. Now, we have studied 1 Samuel, each chapter together, and I wanted to review some of the things that each chapter of 1 Samuel has taught us about God. Chapters 1 through 2, you remember the story of Hannah, the barren woman whose womb was closed and her womb was opened. We learned in chapters 1 through 2 that God is powerful. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord was revealed to Samuel, and there we learned that the Lord speaks. God communicates with His people. Chapter 4, we learn that God is sovereign. He cannot be controlled by His ark. When the Israelites tried to take the ark into battle thinking that it would save them, they were sorely disappointed, and they realized that God cannot be controlled by these human means. God is sovereign. And then chapter 5, when the ark was in Philistia and Dagon fell before it, we learned that God always wins. God is victorious over His enemies. And now in chapter 6, we learn that God is holy. Now, what happened in chapter 5? Well, Dagon fell before the ark. You recall how the Philistines were overjoyed. They had captured the ark. They had defeated the Israelites, and they brought that ark back, and they set it up as a trophy in their temple. And then the next day, Dagon fell down. The Philistines thought that they had taken the God of Israel into their own hands, and they had control of Him. But then they learned the truth of Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is what happened to the Philistines. And they learned that He was sovereign as He brought plagues against every one of their cities when they would not relent and get this ark out of their country and send it back to Israel. And so that's where we find ourselves in chapter 6. They want the ark out. 7 months ago, the ark was a trophy. 7 months later, it is the most despised thing in Philistia. Get it out of here, must remove it. We cannot keep this object in our land. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to Him with a trespass offering." The Philistines at this point were mostly convinced that the plague had come as a result of the ark. And what they realize, the priests and diviners of the Philistines realize, is that they need to remove the ark, but they also think it's important that they send it back with this guilt offering. We see the Philistines trying to figure things out on their own. They should have called the Israelite priests and said, "How do you handle this thing?" The Israelites had some instructions about that, which they failed to follow at times. But the Lord had told them how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. Instead, though, the Philistines decide to continue to make God in their own understanding, to conceive of Him as they want to conceive of Him, and to make amends in the way that they think is appropriate. And they want to send this offering back. Now, they got some things right and some things wrong here. What did they get right? The Philistines rightly sensed that they needed to atone for sin. They rightly sensed that something wrong had been done here. They had a sense of guilt. They knew that some costly sacrifice had to be made to appease the wrath, the holy wrath of God against them. Sin does create a debt for each and every one of us, and guilt comes from that objective debt that we have against God. We all need atonement. We all need that removal of guilt, and we all sense it too, don't we? They had sinned. They had transgressed. They had made a false god, Dagon. They had put the Ark of the Covenant, which is from the true God, with their false god. They had violated all the commandments of God ultimately, but in particular, they had violated the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they had violated the second commandment, "You shall not make idols." And so they rightly sensed this need for atonement. Something was wrong. They knew they had done something wrong because of what had happened. We see that all the major religions of the world have this sense of wrong, this sense of guilt, the sense of atonement needed. They all deal with it in different ways, but there's good reason that all the religions manifest the same thing, because in our conscience we all know that something is very wrong. Something must be done about all the evils of the world and all the evils of myself that I have done. Either way, the Philistines rightly understood that they had guilt. But they got some things wrong here, clearly, with the kind of offerings that they were going to bring before the Lord. Verse 4, they discuss what offering to bring. The priests and diviners say, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Now they had had rats ravaging the land, and they had had tumors coming upon them. So they reason, let's make gold images of the things killing us, and we'll send it back with the ark, and that will remove the guilt, and will remove the plague. Well, there's big problems with these sacrifices that should be obvious to each of us. First of all, they're ugly, they're disgusting, they're pictures of ugly things, which is not something the Lord ever commanded in his law. But the most important reason that there's something wrong with these sacrifices is that they were not commanded by the Lord. There was no sacrifice that could be brought in the Old Testament except that which the Lord ordained to be brought. You had no freedom to make up your own sacrifice. You had to bring what the Lord commanded. That was all. In other words, you could not approach God in your own way. You had to approach him in the way that he had established. These are not holy sacrifices. First of all, they are not commanded that you bring these kinds of golden images of these ugly things. But secondly, they're unclean. The law of God, in numerous cases, speaks about how these rats, and then how tumors themselves, being abnormal, are actually unclean. These are not commanded, these are unclean. These are not good sacrifices to bring to the Lord. And I don't believe that the Lord removed the plague because he was appeased by these sacrifices. I believe he had finished his time with the Philistines. Had nothing to do with these false sacrifices. But see, we see that they had a right sense, but then they had a wrong sense. So it is with all the world religions. They have a right sense of guilt. They have a wrong sense of how to deal with it. The Philistines give us this perfect example of man-made religion. I'm going to approach God on my own terms. I'm going to satisfy God how I want to satisfy him. They continue practicing religion in exactly the wrong way. But we know, brothers and sisters, that without the revelation of God, we cannot know how to come to him. We cannot establish our own way to come to him. He must establish the way, and he has established it in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent so that we could come and draw near to him and have that guilt removed. But people try to atone for sins in all the wrong ways, just as the Philistines did. Sometimes people, having had a very difficult, maybe even criminal past, will say, if I can just be a good person from now on, that will be okay. That will solve whatever was in my past. If I just be a good person from now on. But what's wrong with that? It doesn't remove the guilt of what did happen in the past. It doesn't deal with that question. Not to mention, you can't be good apart from God's help. But people think, if I just reform my life, if I just change the way I live, then perhaps I can make amends. Perhaps God will accept me on those terms, because I've tried so hard. Or others deal with the guilt of sin, sometimes in very seemingly strange ways, like hurting themselves. Think of the phenomenon of cutting, where people actually injure themselves intentionally. Why do they do that? They're trying to deal with the guilt. Either maybe the guilt of sins inflicted upon them by others, or their own sins. They're trying to deal with this problem of sin, this problem of guilt that comes from sin. Either way, we sense a need for atonement, but they went about it in the wrong way. So then they made this test. They wanted to see whether this was really God who was at work. In verses 7 through 9, they establish this test. They say, now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. It's amazing to me that the Philistines are even still considering that this could have happened by chance. Really? Come on, let's review the evidence. Let's consider what has happened. You bring the ark into your temple. The next morning, Dagon falls down. That's interesting. There's a connection, I think. You put Dagon back up. The next day, he falls down. Now he's broken apart. And then plagues start coming upon your cities. Ashdod gets struck with the plague. And then you remove the ark from Ashdod. You take it to Gath, and then the plague falls on Gath. And then you take it to Ekron, and the people in Ekron have gotten the message, and they say, do not bring that here. They've made the connection, quite clearly. But the Philistines would much prefer that it happened by chance, that it wasn't actually the power of the God of Israel bringing this against them. They weren't making the connections that they should have. But you understand the experiment, right? They have these untrained milk cows. They're untrained, so they've never pulled a cart at all. So they're not going to do a very good job of that, naturally. And then you have milk cows who have recently calved and who want to be with their calves milking them. In other words, you're taking the least likely animal that will successfully transport the ark to Israel. It's a pretty good test. And they figure that if the cows just veer off and try to go back to their calves, then this happened by chance. This isn't really the work of God. And so if you've ever been around milk cows that have recently calved, it's almost impossible to separate them. They're trying to take care of their calves. But as we know, the plan worked because of God's powerful hand directing those cows where he wanted them to go. Verse 12, it says, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they hitched the cows to the cart, they put these ugly offerings on the cart, and they send it off, and they let those cows go. And the text tells us that the milk cows were lowing as they went, crying out for their calves. The cows don't want to go to Beth Shemesh, but they're going. They will go where the Lord's sovereign hand has directed them to go. That ark is going home, even if the cows don't want to take it. Clearly, this was God's hand, and the Philistines knew it when it arrived in Beth Shemesh that the Lord indeed had done this, and they were glad to just wash their hands of the whole thing and move on with life. And now we see, brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God displayed once again in the text. If we review all that happened from chapter 4 to chapter 6, this is an amazing thing, that in chapter 4, the Lord sovereignly permitted that ark to be taken from the children of Israel and to be captured. And then he brought his judgments against the Philistines and brought that ark back. And the Israelites didn't play a part in any of it. They didn't do anything. And this is God's sovereignty. When God is all done showing his power and glory against the Philistines, he just says, I'm going to put my ark on a cart, I'm going to get some milk cows, and they're going to bring my ark back to my people. This is the power of God displayed. It's an amazing, incredible example of this. So the ark arrives in Beth Shemesh, and the people rejoice. Now the town of Beth Shemesh was a town that was apportioned or given to the Levitical tribe. The Levites were the tribe that were appointed by God to handle the holy things of the tabernacle. And so there's significance that the ark is coming back to a town of the Levites. And the Levites are the people that are responsible for the ark, for the holy things of God, to properly handle them. Now, we would have expected that if this is a city of the Levites, that they would have known what to do when it came, that they would have been aware of how to rightly handle these things, but they weren't, or they didn't. They didn't observe what the Lord commanded. It says in verse 13, Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now you see their zeal. They're zealous for this ark. They're excited about the ark returning, as all of God's people should be, to see that the glory of Israel return. That was a joyous thing. But in their zeal, they violate God's commandments. First of all, they fail to observe the biblical requirement that only bulls be offered up. These are female cows. They were not ordained as appropriate sacrifices, and yet they sacrificed the cows right there. The laws of worship were not to be added to or taken away from. It was to be done as the Lord had commanded. But secondly, the Levites do not rightly handle the ark. They do not rightly respect the Ark of the Covenant and the holiness of God that is symbolized there. We see what happens to the men of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. This is shocking. This is frightening to think that the ark had come back and they were overjoyed, and then their joy was quickly turned into lamentation because of what had happened to the men of Beth Shemesh. It was this great slaughter that happened when they peered upon the ark or peered into the ark. We don't exactly know which one. The New King James says that they looked into the ark, but even the law of God commanded that the ark was to be covered, and only Aaron and his sons would actually see it uncovered. And that may have been what they did here, left it uncovered and approached it. But whatever the case, they violated what God had prescribed when it came to the ark. We find a similar story. You remember in 2 Samuel 6 when Uzzah is with the ark and they are carrying the ark on a cart. again, on a cart, which they were not supposed to do. They were supposed to carry it with poles. And as Uzzah is there with the ark, he's one of the Kohathites. Kohathites were a sub-tribe of the Levites who were to handle the Ark of the Covenant, but not to touch it. And then when that ark stumbled and fell off the cart, Uzzah reaches out his hand and stops it in his zeal to protect the ark, and the Lord strikes him down. Two times the ark returns, and two times they send it away, because even in 2 Samuel 6, when David sees what happens to Uzzah, he sends that ark somewhere else, to another household. He doesn't want to be near it. He can't be near the holiness of God. It's dangerous. So what should we make of all this? We see the Lord striking down these men of Beth Shemesh because they peered into the ark. We see Uzzah being struck down because he touched the ark. What do we have going on here? Well, the world comes to this and they say, this is a bloodthirsty, vindictive, angry God who's making far too big of a deal of his ark. Why is he making such a big deal about his ark? What do we really have going on here? What we have, brothers and sisters, is a revelation of the holiness of God. It is not because God is bloodthirsty, vindictive, arbitrary. It is because we are sinful. It is because we are tainted, we are unclean, and the Lord who is holy, who is infinitely holy and unchangeably holy, we cannot approach him in our natural condition. We cannot come near him. We cannot come and touch that ark. We cannot open that lid and look into the ark because it is God's holiness right there. And the Kohathites, which the men of Beth Shemesh probably were made up of, had been told. They had been warned about this danger, that this sort of thing could happen. Look at Numbers chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. And this is the Lord's instruction to the Kohathites, who were a sub-tribe of the Levites, regarding the ark. Numbers 4, 17 through 20 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die.'" This warning had been given to these people long before what happens here in chapter 6. And in their excitement, they fail to take seriously the holiness of God. They weren't even supposed to look when the holy things were being covered, lest they die. And in the law of God, it prescribed that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, as we read in Hebrews, to offer sacrifice. And even that was dangerous if he was not consecrated, if he was not clean as he went and did that service. And so we sense the separation, don't we, of the old covenant. We see the people of Beth Shemesh being in such danger with the holy things of God. And then we come here on a Sunday and we enjoy a unique freedom. We don't have all these curtains going through this room. We don't send Pastor Kevin once a year up the stage to come to the Ark of the Covenant and then wait outside hoping that something doesn't happen to him. We are able to draw near with boldness to the Holy of Holies, having been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. But we must reckon with the gravity of holiness that the men of Beth Shemesh encountered, because our God is no less holy today, brothers and sisters. And the problem of sin is no less serious than it was when they encountered that ark, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done. And if we look at the ark and we think, that's kind of insignificant what they did, they just looked in the ark, we face the same question when Jesus says, you will be judged for every idle word you speak. And we want to say, that's insignificant. That was just an idle word. I didn't mean it. That's not a big deal. It is to the holy God who's perfect, who is completely holy and cannot stand before unholiness, before uncleanness. He cannot look upon evil. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So we see the holiness of God revealed in this account. And even all of these commands about the ark, all of the prescriptions for worship in the Old Testament, they were all designed to teach the people that God was holy. They were visual teaching aids to show them what holiness looked like, to give them a sense that you can only come so close to holiness when you were a sinner. All of those commands were for that purpose. So we come back to the question that the men of Beth Shemesh asked in verse 20. Who is able to stand before this holy God? The men of Beth Shemesh could not. They wanted that ark out of there. They wanted the ark removed, and so the ark went to Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. Nobody bothered the ark for 20 years after that. That doesn't surprise me. God's holiness was dangerous because we are sinners. It was dangerous for them to draw near. And so this question that the men of Beth Shemesh asked, brothers and sisters, is one of the most important questions you can ever ask. Who can come to the final judgment and stand? This question is asked repeatedly throughout Scripture. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The answer is clear. No one could stand if God would call to account all the iniquities. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one is living is righteous. And so, to be able to stand before a holy God means that we must be cleansed. We must be made holy. If we would come to the holy things of God, like the Ark of the Covenant, or like the judgment seat of God, or the presence of Christ, we must be holy. Now we must not forget that the Ark of the Covenant itself not only testified to God's holiness, but it testified to God's mercy as well. You remember how the Ark of the Covenant was constructed. It was this rectangular box, and in it were the Ten Commandments of the law. Those Ten Commandments within the Ark testify that we are sinners, doesn't it? When we think about what's in the Ark itself, the Ark is crying out, you are sinners. You have broken the laws of God. You cannot come near this holy God on your own without mediation, without atonement. But the ark also had this cover, and the cover was called the mercy seat. And the priest would come on the Day of Atonement, and he would come to that ark, and he would sprinkle the blood of the animal upon that mercy seat, cleansing the people, providing an atonement for the people, a covering of sin for the people. So on one hand, the ark is a terrifying thing. It speaks of God's holiness, but even then, it was a symbol of God's mercy for his people, that he forgave their sins, that he washed away their sins, and that he invited them to draw near, and yet under the old covenant, only so near, not as close as Jesus brings us. It's noteworthy that the word for mercy seat in Leviticus is the Greek word that Paul uses to describe Christ's sacrifice. It's the exact same word. So as you read in Leviticus, the mercy seat, that's the same word that is used for the work of Christ and his propitiatory sacrifice. Look at Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation, same word for mercy seat, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so that mercy seat was pointing forward to what Jesus would do, his propitiation for us, that cleansing of sin, that covering of sin that he would bring for us sinners. And so the answer that the question that the men of Beth Shemesh ask is Romans 3. We can come, brothers and sisters, to the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus, who cleanses us from all sin. And we can stand. We can stand in grace. We can stand unafraid before a holy God because of what Jesus has done. And then we cannot do as the Philistines did by trying to atone for our own sins in our own way. And we cannot do what the Israelites did. We can't just approach God however we want. We must come to him through the sacrifice appointed, through the holy sacrifice of Jesus, who makes us holy. And then we are declared holy and we are made holy through his work. And so the only answer for the one who could stand before a holy God is Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy is your name. We acknowledge that you are perfectly, infinitely, completely holy. We are humbled by this account because we know that we're not any different than the men of Beth Shemesh. We can't approach you in your holiness because apart from Christ's saving work in our lives, we are not holy. We don't have his righteousness without being in him. Lord, we do pray also that you would teach us from this account to reverence you with fear, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. May we never look to ourselves, looking to our own righteousness, but instead may each of us look to the sacrifice appointed, your Son Jesus, who is our mercy seat, our propitiation. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.